read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. Give ear to the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them." This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to it as we study it this morning. We pray that you would transform us by your Spirit into your people, into a people that desire to honor you and please you and grow increasingly in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if any of you have ever watched the Godfather movies, you may perhaps know that deaths provide occasions for vengeance. A new Godfather comes to power, and what happens? Peoples die. Scores are settled, and vengeance is exacted. So in our text today, when Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are understandably nervous. According to the methodology of the world, this is the perfect time for Joseph to exact vengeance. Jacob isn't there to restrain him. He doesn't need anything from his brothers. Now's the time for revenge. But Joseph is a man who believes in the sovereign God. A God who has orchestrated all the affairs of his life, a God who has worked consistently for his good, and a God whose prerogative it is to take vengeance on evil. Joseph is no godfather. Our text this morning is roughly divisible into two sections. In the first, Joseph's brothers send messengers to Joseph, and in the second, they interact with Joseph directly. We see this in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him," right? They're very nervous. And so they sent messengers to Joseph, right? Saying, you know, before dad died, he said this. Now, we don't know if Jacob actually had said that or not. We have no way of verifying that. This is their report. It may be that they're simply saying that to try to get out of trouble. Then again, it may be that Jacob was concerned, right, and so told them that. We simply don't know. Nevertheless, in response to their request for forgiveness, Joseph weeps when they speak to him, presumably grieving that his brothers would think him capable of such cruelty, right, given the remainder of the discussion. At this point then, in verse 18, his brothers come directly to him and they fall down before his face again in fulfillment of the dream that Joseph had had, right? This is now the third time that his brothers have bowed before him, and they offer to become Joseph's slaves, right? They had sold him as a slave, and so according to the law of lex talionis, right, they're offering a fitting punishment. Make us your slaves. We will become your slaves. Presumably to protect their families and their children from Joseph's vengeance, right? Joseph responds by relieving their fears. He says to them, don't be afraid. He reminds them that vengeance belongs to the Lord and not to him. Am I in the place of God, right? Further, he reminds them that the Lord has sovereignly orchestrated all these events so as to preserve Israel alive in the land. You meant it for evil, but God intended these things for good. And so consequently, they need not fear anything from him, he says. Verse 21, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. I will continue to look after you. I will continue to care for you. So he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. As we finish our series on Genesis, right, it's fitting that we end with Joseph's faith in and robust declaration of God's sovereign rule. Theologians call God's sovereign rule, that is, his rule over all things. They call this God's providence, as we've noted a few times in our study of Genesis. Providence is one of those words that's not in the Bible, like the word Trinity, right? But whose truth is manifest throughout the Bible, right? Providence, the term providence summarizes the teaching of Scripture, and it involves three primary components. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes a quotation that I've given you in your handout. He says, God is continually involved with all created things, right? Providence means that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He keeps them existing. He holds them up by his power and maintains the properties with which he created them. Secondly, he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And third, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. We call these three components of God's providence, or theologians call them preservation, concurrence, and governance. Preservation, concurrence, and governance. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, explains that preservation has reference to the being of all things, right? The very fact that things exist. Concurrence to the activity of all things, what they do, and government to the guidance of all things, that they tend toward God's purposes. This threefold division seems to be reflected in Paul's words in Romans 11, verse 36, where he says, for of him, that is, of God, from God, right, and through him, right, through his power, and to him, right, to his purposes, are all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So what I'd like to do this morning, right, since this is our last sermon on the book of Genesis, it's been 54 weeks in Genesis 12 through 50. We've spent a considerable amount of time going through the various stories of the book of Genesis. This morning, what I'd like to do is review the variety of ways in which we have witnessed God's providence in the book of Genesis, the way in which Moses has again and again and again emphasized God's providential rule over creation. And so today's going to be kind of a tour de force, right? You can flip through through the book of Genesis at will as we look at various passages, wanting to, again, help you see what we have seen throughout our study of the book of Genesis. So we begin with this component of providence called preservation. Again, preservation emphasizes that God not only created the world in the beginning, right, but that he continues to sustain it. He holds everything together even now. The world is controlled and held together by his almighty hand. again in Grudem's words, he said, God keeps all things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Or in Paul's words, again, all things are of him. Paul declares to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 28, that in God we live and move and have our being. In God we live and move and have our being. He it is who sustains our existence. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes that the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is upholding. The word in Greek is the word pheron, okay, which means to carry. In his providence, the sovereign Lord bears up. He carries or sustains all things so that they continue to exist and maintain their basic properties. Water continues to be water, right? And air and fire, etc., right? He upholds the molecular structure of the universe so that we can do things like science and other things. And we can know that tomorrow is going to be just like today because God is the sovereign Lord. God's preservation of all things is particularly emphasized in the book of Genesis in the story of the flood. The flood illustrates that all creation is dependent for its continued existence and stability on God's sustaining hand. Right? At any moment, God could open the deeps and destroy all things. And yet, he preserves the regularity of the world in order to fulfill his purposes and his promises. Right? Remember his words, if you look in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 8, this is after the Noah has been delivered through the flood. God is establishing the Noahic covenant, and he promises to Noah in establishing the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Right? God, in other words, is promising to preserve the creation, to preserve the regularity of the seasons and the days. And as the sign of this covenant, you may recall that God places the rainbow in the sky. It doesn't just appear as a result of refracted light. It appears by the almighty power of God. Right? God is the one who sustains all things. He preserves all things in their current state by his promise. So this is preservation. This undergirds, right, all the rest of what we learn about providence. The lion's share of the emphasis on providence in Genesis, however, is on these two and twin features of concurrence and governance. So let's transition to looking at these. Concurrence, as we said, emphasizes that God controls all things from the greatest to the least. Nothing happens apart from his sovereign will. In any action that happens, whether of the natural creation or whether of human beings, in any action that happens, God is the primary cause. Again, in Grudem's words, God cooperates with created things in every action. Not in most actions, not in the more significant actions, but in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. God is the primary cause. In Paul's words, all things are through him. All things are through him. Right? Paul writes in Ephesians 1:11 that we as Christians are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? Ephesians 1:11. God works all things, not God works some things, right? But God works all things according to the counsel of his will. The word works is the Greek word energeo, the word from which we get our words energy, energize, and the like. God is the energy behind every action that is performed. There may very well be secondary causes at work, right? Natural properties, responsible agents, etc. But God is always at work behind the scenes, accomplishing his purposes. This is the doctrine of concurrence. And this is true of the inanimate creation. We sang it a bunch this morning in our Psalms, but in Psalm 148, verse 8, we sing this: fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. They all fulfill his word. Snow, the wind, the rain, it does exactly what God tells it to do. His word, Jesus Christ, governs the inanimate creation. Likewise, in Psalm 104, right, we sing that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. Right? God causes that to happen. Yes, right? Photosynthesis is true. But guiding, directing, and controlling photosynthesis is the almighty power of God. Well, right? Now, while God controls the inanimate creation, Genesis is particularly concerned to emphasize God's concurrence in human events, in the story of his people. So let us consider some examples. Number one, God is presented throughout Genesis as the one who opens and closes wombs. Now, of course, there is human instrumentality in every pregnancy, right? Except for the virgin birth. Okay? But behind that activity is God's almighty power. Back in chapter 4, verse 25. Okay? In chapter 4, verse 25, you have Eve's declaration after Cain has murdered Abel and then she gives birth to Seth. She says in verse 25, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. God has done this. In chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 16, God, speaking of Sarah, says in verse 16 that I will bless her and also give you a son by her. I will do that. I will give you a son by her. In chapter 20, verse 18, in the story of Abraham and Abimelech, Abimelech, remember, had tyrannically taken Sarah into his harem, and so God struck Abimelech's household with barrenness. Notice verse 18 of chapter 20. The Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. Chapter 21, verse 1, we're told that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived. And so Sarah responds appropriately in verse 6, and Sarah says, God has made me laugh. God has made me laugh. Why? Because this child is a gift from God. Chapter 25. I mean, this gets overwhelming at some point, right? By the end of today, you're going to be thinking, my goodness, okay? But it's a good exercise, right? Because we've seen this over the course of 2 years. But here it is. It's all over the place, right? Chapter 25, verse 21, we learn that Rebekah was barren, right? And so Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife in chapter 25, verse 21, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea. In chapter 29, verse 31, this is the story of Jacob and his wives. We're told in chapter 29, verse 31, that when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. Rachel, of course, was very grieved that she was barren, and so she complains to Jacob. And in verse 2 of chapter 30, Jacob says to her, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In verse 17, Leah again is crying out for another child. And so, verse 17, God listened to Leah and she conceived. Then in verse 22, God remembers Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. In other words, right? In case you missed it. You are here because God brought you into existence using the activity of your parents. That's why you're here, right? You're here because God brought you here, right? However, right, you were conceived, right? You're here because God brought you here. God brought you into existence. That's what Genesis says, right, repeatedly, again and again and again. God is the Lord, right, and his providential works govern every child that is born. Okay? Secondly, book of Genesis emphasizes that God gives victory, prosperity, and health. All these things come from the hands of God. When they come as a gift from God's hand. Back in chapter 14, so we'll make our way through the text, right? We're just going to kind of go back and then make our way through on each of these themes. Okay? Chapter 14, this is when Abraham rescued Lot from the four kings. And as Abraham comes back victorious, Melchizedek says to Abraham in chapter 14, verse 20, he says, "Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Who gave Abraham victory? God. So did Abraham just sit on the sidelines and wait for God to give him victory? God's going to give it, right? No, Abraham, right, went out with all of his armed servants and got Lot. But who was it ultimately that was involved in that action? It was God who was orchestrating and governing it. In chapter 20, verse 17, again, the situation with Abimelech, who had taken Sarah into his harem. We learn in verse 17 that Abraham prayed to God, chapter 20, verse 17, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. Right? God healed them. God is the one who restored them to health. In chapter 33, when Jacob and Esau are meeting up, and Jacob, you recall, sent various animals out in front of him to try to earn the favor of his brother. In chapter 33, verse 11, Jacob says to Esau, he says, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Why is it that Jacob was prosperous? Because God had given all of this stuff to him. In the story of Joseph in chapter 39, when Joseph is a slave in Egypt, we're told in chapter 39, verse 2, right, that when Joseph went into Potiphar's house, that the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. God is the one who was prospering Joseph. Again, in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And in verse 23, we're told that the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. In chapter 41, verses 51 and 52, we find Joseph exhibiting this mentality after he has been delivered into Pharaoh's household. And he says, after his first son is born, he names him Manasseh in verse 51. Why does he name him Manasseh? Because he says, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Then he names his second son Ephraim. Why? "For God has caused me to be fruitful." Victory, prosperity, health come from the hands of God. This is precisely what Joseph tells his brothers to tell Jacob when they go back to Jacob to tell him, look, Joseph is alive. He says to them in chapter 45, verse 9, he says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt.'" Who did it? God did it. God is the one who gives victory, prosperity, and health, fruitfulness, etc. Third, God, throughout the book of Genesis, executes justice. God executes justice. We see this, of course, in the flood, right? The flood narrative, when God destroys all the inhabitants of the world except Noah and his family, right? God is executing justice. He is involved in the world. We see it likewise in the story of the Tower of Babel, right? When God comes down to see what's going on, and he confuses the language so that the peoples are forced to spread abroad. But we also see it in a variety of other places. Back in chapter 12, when God first calls Abram, and Abram ends up going to Egypt because there's a famine, right? Familiar story. In chapter 12, he goes down to Egypt, and Pharaoh behaves tyrannically, right? He takes Sarah into his own house, and God protects Abram and Sarah. And how does he do so? Verse 17 of chapter 12, "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai." God sent sickness and plague on the house of Pharaoh because of his abominable behavior. God executes justice. In chapter 19, right, 18 through 19, you have, of course, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Which illustrates that God is still the sovereign Lord and that he judges all the nations of the earth. He's not just concerned with his people, right? He executes justice on those who aren't his people, including places like Sodom and Gomorrah. We're told in chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, "The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah." It doesn't say, you know, a volcano erupted and or the salt pits opened up and tar started spitting out, right? It doesn't give a naturalistic explanation. Probably is one, okay? But what Moses wants to emphasize is that behind whatever natural phenomenon came and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was the almighty hand of God. God did it. God executes justice in the earth. In chapter 42, we see that God executes justice. He uncovers sin even among his people, right? Remember that when Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt and they head back and Joseph puts the money back in their sacks, right, that they had paid, and they're making their way back and they discover the money bags in their sacks. And their question is this: what is this, right, in chapter 42, verse 28? What is this that God has done to us? They know that God is acting. God is up to something, right? God is doing something to us. He is uncovering our sin. The same thing happens in chapter 44, right? When Judah finally confesses to Joseph, right? Chapter 44, verse 16, where he says, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." God has found us out. It's not you that found us out. Of course, it was Joseph, right? Joseph orchestrated, right? He's plotting all this stuff to find him out. But they knew God has found us out, right? We can't hide from God, right? So what Moses emphasizes, therefore, is that God uncovers, confronts, and judges sin, right? As a judge of the wicked and as the father of his people, God is the Lord, right? Fourth, God directs paths, right? Right. Again, right? This is all over the place, okay? God's concurrence. He's working in and through human actions to, he is the power behind the scene. In chapter 20, verse 13, Abraham reporting about his journey from his father's house, right, when he moved from Haran, he says, "It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house." God's the one who did that. In chapter 21, verse 19, when Hagar was fleeing from the presence of Sarah and she's preparing to die, right, she is dying of thirst out in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord meets her and speaks to her. But notice what it says in chapter 21, verse 19. It says, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Right? The well was there, but she was blinded for whatever reason from seeing. But God finally opened her eyes. Oh, there it is. Oh, I'm not going to die. I'm going to survive. In chapter 24, verse 27, the story, the great story of Abraham's servant who goes to find a wife for Isaac, right? He declares in chapter 24, verse 27, after he meets Rebekah at the well, right? He bows his head and worships the Lord, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's relatives." God did this. God brought me here. He directed my paths. And that theme continues throughout chapter 24. In chapter 26, when Isaac is having his own conflict with an Abimelech, right, another subsequent king of the Philistines, in chapter 26, he has this conflict where he keeps digging wells, and Abimelech's men keep coming and stealing the well from him, remember, and finally digs a well, and Abimelech's men leave him alone, right? And so he names this well in chapter 26, verse 22. He names the well Rehoboth, which means spaciousness, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us." God made room for us. And here he is, right? He's digging the wells. And Abimelech is the one who's pursuing him the whole time. But he says, the Lord, he's made room for us. Chapter 35, right after Simeon and Levi slaughter the Shechemites, and Jacob is afraid that the surrounding villages are going to come and they're going to destroy him and his family because of Simeon and Levi's folly. We're told that when Jacob and his family were traveling throughout the land, that the terror of God was upon the cities so that they did not attack Jacob and his family. God frightened them so that they wouldn't attack Jacob. God directs paths. Five, God gives and interprets dreams. So we see this, of course, in throughout Joseph's interaction with both the baker and the butler in the prison, and also in chapter 37, when Joseph himself is given various dreams that he relates to his brothers about the stars and the moon, right? The sun and the moon bowing down to him, and the sheaves of grain bowing down to him. And then in chapter 40, he's interpreting the butler and the baker's dreams, and he says this: "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And in chapter 41, verse 16, he says to Pharaoh, "God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." Right? God's going to tell you what your dreams mean. And so when Pharaoh gets the answer from Joseph, he confesses in verse 39 of chapter 41, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this." God, you're right. This is in the hands of God. Sixth, in this same chapter of chapter 41, we see that God is the one who sends plenty and who sends want. Right? Joseph announces to Pharaoh, look, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, there's going to be 7 years of want. And the way Joseph describes it is this, verse 25 of chapter 41. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." He repeats it in verse 28. "God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." In verse 32, "The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." God's the one who's going to bring plenty. God is the one who's going to send want. The thing is established. This is the way it goes. God is the Lord. So what Moses has emphasized throughout here is that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. God is the Lord. That's concurrence. Finally, governance. Right? These last couple instances here in chapter 41 lead us naturally into the third component of God's providence, his governance. Governance emphasizes that God sustains all things and works through all things in order to accomplish his purposes. He directs everything to an appointed end, his glory and the good of his people. Again, Grudem writes, God directs all things to fulfill his purposes. Or in Paul's words, all things are to him. They are to him. Paul declares, Romans 8:28, right? A passage that is meaningful to many of us, right? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God governs all things for the glory of his name and the good of his people, including the actions of men and women who are making their own choices. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Throughout Genesis, God's governance is on display. He is directing all things to accomplish his purposes. Right at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, God announces his intention. Right in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the proto-euangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God, in other words, announced at the very beginning of the story that he was going to undo the destruction that had been brought into the world through the serpent. God would undo it. He would work to redeem people from the curse of the evil one. That's his intention. And so here on out, right, God is continually working, particularly in chapters 12 through 50, to accomplish that purpose. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to accomplish that promise that I made back there through you. He makes this more explicit in chapter 22 after Abraham voluntarily offers up Isaac, right, on the altar as a sacrifice. He says to Abraham after that, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's through you, Abraham, that that promise of a seed is going to reach its fulfillment. In chapter 26, he repeats this promise to Isaac. Isaac, I will be with you and bless you, and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not in Ishmael's seed, but in your seed. He says the same thing to Jacob in chapter 28. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. And then we saw in chapter 49, God speaking through Jacob to Judah, announcing to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. God, and right, this fundamental promise of God that he has made shapes the direction of human history. So we see throughout the book of Genesis that God controls the future. Right? God controls the future. In chapter 15, right, the most clear example, because it's right at the beginning of this narrative of the history of God's people. In Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham in verse 13. He says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Here's what's going to happen. Your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them out with great possessions. And God, in his providence, accomplishes this. Right? God controls the future. He says when Jacob and Esau are still in the womb, the older shall serve the younger. Right? In chapter 37, he gives Joseph these dreams, right? The sheaves bowing down to him. Your brothers are going to bow down and acknowledge you. In chapter 41, again, the passage that we already looked at, God has shown Pharaoh what he's going to do. He's going to send 7 years of plenty, 7 years of want. When Jacob is heading down to Egypt, right? He's nervous because he's old. He doesn't know if he's going to make the journey. He doesn't even know if his sons are telling him the truth. God says to him, I will go with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph shall put his hand on your eyes. I'm going to accomplish this, Jacob. Don't worry. Okay. In chapter 48, Jacob crosses his hands. Why? Because God had told him that Ephraim was going to be greater than Manasseh. In chapter 49, verse 1, Jacob introduces his blessings to his sons by saying, come near to me, and I shall tell you what shall befall you in the last days. He tells them of the future. He speaks of the future. God controls the future. And the very end of the book, chapter 50, Joseph says to his brethren, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. How did he know that? Because God had promised it back in chapter 15, as well as other places. God promised. Thirdly, we see that God, in fulfillment of his promises, makes nations, right? Again, in chapter 12, he had told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. In chapter 17, he says to him again, you shall be a father of many nations. In chapter 17, he says of Ishmael, I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation. And he repeats this in chapter 21. In chapter 25, when Jacob and Esau are wrestling in the womb, he says to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Not just two sons, but two nations are in your womb. And in chapter 35, he speaks to Jacob and says, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Fourth, finally, God governs sinful actions. So God gives his promises, God controls the future, God makes nations, and God governs sinful actions of sinful men. Right? He directs even the sinful actions of sinful men to accomplish his purposes. In chapter 27, remember that Isaac tried to bless Esau, and God thwarted him through Rebekah's and Jacob's ploy in order to fulfill his word that the older would serve the younger. In chapter 31, when Jacob is having his great contest with Laban, and Laban is behaving so terribly, right? Jacob says to his wives, God did not allow Laban to hurt me. In chapter 31, verse 9, Jacob says again, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Every time Laban would change the deal, right? Oh, this color's going to be yours. That color's going to be yours. Suddenly, the flocks would start bearing that color, right? In chapter 45, Joseph, of course, has his declaration of this confidence to his own brothers. In chapter 45, verse 5, where he says for the first time to his brothers, now therefore do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Right? You did sell me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Well, that's not true. It's not, right? They sent him there for evil purposes. But God is the one who really sent him there for his own purposes. God accomplishes his purposes. His purposes triumph over the purposes of the wicked. Right? What we see, therefore, is that Moses, these are the three aspects of providence: preservation, concurrence, and governance. And God, Moses is at pains in the book of Genesis to remind Israel and to remind us that God is the sovereign Lord. He is no petty deity who controls only portions of the creation, or who controls only the animate world, or only little details here and there. He is no Ra or Osiris or Horus or any other petty Egyptian deity. He is the sovereign Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, and the ruler of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign Lord who controls all things and directs them to his purposes. That's what Moses wants Israel to come away with, right? God is the Lord. So when we get to Canaan, guess what? God is still the Lord. And no matter how powerful these Canaanites may seem, they're nothing compared to God. But when they got there, of course, oh, wow, this is scary. Right? This is scary. Paul writes for us, right? So this is what Moses wants us to understand. Right? So what? Why should we understand that? What's the significance of it? Joseph brings out the significance of it in the way in which he responds to his brothers here in chapter 50. Paul writes for us in Romans chapter 12. This is a passage that I've given you in your handouts. He writes, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Joseph is a model of Paul's exhortation here in this passage, right? So consider three ways in which Joseph exemplifies Paul's words briefly. First, Joseph's confidence that God is the sovereign Lord who executes justice in the earth enables him to entrust the justices he has experienced to God. He refuses to take vengeance. He is in the exact position which would enable him to exact the fullest vengeance of anyone on earth. And he refuses to do so. He will not do so. He refuses to take matters into his own hands. He is no godfather figure. He is a man of faith. Notice his words, right? Verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Right? It's not my place. God executes justice in the earth. I have not been given the right to take revenge and to execute vengeance. Notice this is precisely what Paul tells us to do, right? "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Give place to whose wrath? God's wrath. God likes sin even less than you do. Right? So God says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. He'll sort it out. Okay? Leave these things in the hands of God. Right? And so notice what he says, right at the beginning, verse 17, "Repay that person who really insulted you, evil for evil. Repay that person who, lost you your job, evil for evil." Oh, wait, no, that's not what he said, right? He says, "Repay no one, evil for evil." There are no excuses. There are no occasions in which you are authorized to take vengeance. None. Not a single one, right? You spoke nasty to me. Fine. I'll speak nasty to you. You failed to trust me. Fine. I'm going to refuse to trust you. You ignored me. Fine. I'm going to ignore you. Right? That type of behavior is what characterizes those who have no sense of absolute justice in the world. If there is no God, If there's no God who will make all things right in the end, then that means that the only way it is going to be made right in any way is if I do it. Therefore, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to return evil for evil. But listen, beloved, that nonsense, right? Whether it's, children, the way you treat your siblings, right? Oh, you stole my toy. Well, toy, guess what I'm going to do to you, right? Or whether from parent to child, or whether from husband to wife, or whether from neighbor to neighbor, right? That nonsense is what Jesus came to deliver us from. He came to reconcile us to God, the sovereign God, into whose hands we can entrust all the real and perceived injustices that we have experienced. Give place to wrath. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. For the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will make it right, God says. So trust me and do what is right. Right? Treat others the way you would like to be treated, not the way that you have been treated. Right? Seems to me that Jesus said something like that, right? And this, right, as parents, we say this to our children all the time, right? Well, just because your brother did that to you doesn't mean that you get to do that to him, right? Okay? You treat others the way you would like to be treated, not the way you have been treated. Okay? If we treat one another the way we have been treated, it's a mess. Okay? It's a mess. A knowledge of God's providence undercuts vengeance. Second, Joseph exemplifies Paul's words because he knows that whatever evil intent others may have, God's intention for his people is always good. And God's intentions, God's purposes always stand. They always triumph over the petty and wicked purposes of sinful men. Always. Joseph's brothers had behaved wickedly, right? Genesis, in no way, shape, or form, winks at their sin, approves of their sin, kind of, sweeps it under the carpet. Genesis doesn't do that at all. Puts it on display, shows how wicked it was, how criminal it was, how terrible it was. And then it shows that, you know what? As wicked and terrible and evil as their purpose wasn't the one that was accomplished. It was God's purpose that was accomplished. You didn't send me here. You may think you did, right? You didn't send me here. Sorry, God did. You're really not as important as you thought, right? In all your wicked conniving. You're really not that significant. Okay? As for you, right? Notice what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me. He doesn't candy coat it. You meant evil against me. I know that. But God meant it for good. And God's purpose stands. Right? So I can rest in that, he says. Because of his absolute confidence in the providence of God, Joseph is not overcome by evil, but he overcomes evil with good. Right? To be overcome by evil in this situation would have been easy. We've seen that, right, throughout. Would have been easy for him to be overcome by evil. But rather than being overcome by evil, he overcomes evil with good. Right? Providence enables us to endure evil with hope. God has a good purpose for me even in this. Even in what this wicked person is trying to do for me, God has a good purpose for me. All right. Then that means there's hope. God has me here. Finally, Joseph continues to do good to his brethren, knowing that the Lord had placed him here for just such a time as this. Now, therefore, he says to them, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Right?
and he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. In Paul's words, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Be ashamed of his actions. A knowledge of God's providence enables Joseph to reach out in love even in the face of their evil. So here's the question, right? What challenging relationships are you dealing with? And how are you responding? No doubt you're being tempted to return evil for evil, whether it's in your marriage, right, or with your siblings, or with a tense relationship at work, or at church. But what does a knowledge of God's complete and utter control of all things, a knowledge of God's providence, enable you to do? It enables you to respond with grace and with kindness, even to wickedness, knowing that God will make all things right in the end. Nothing escapes his notice. He's the sovereign Lord. And as we come to the supper, right, we are reminded of God's providential power to turn evil to good. Peter prayed this in Acts chapter 4. He says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were all gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They all gathered together to do what you had purposed to do. Now, Peter's prayer reminds us that there's more than one answer to the question, why was Jesus crucified? There's more than one answer to that question. On the one hand, Jesus was crucified because petty and wicked men viewed him as a threat to their influence and their power. And so they wanted to eliminate him. On the other hand, Jesus was crucified because God intended to deliver all the nations from sin and death through Jesus' sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. And so let me ask a question. Whose purpose triumphed? Right? Whose purpose triumphed? The purpose of God. And that same purpose shall triumph in all our lives. And so let us pray that God would give us faith to trust him in any and every circumstance. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you that we've had the privilege to study this book. And we thank you for, in your providence, bringing us back to this theme at the end of the book. We know that you are the sovereign Lord, that you rule over all the affairs of our lives. And yet, when we get in the nitty-gritty of our lives, we are tempted to return evil for evil. We are tempted to take vengeance in our own hands and to treat others cruelly because they've treated us so. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to treat others the way we would like to be treated and not the way we have been treated. Father, make us a humble people who delight to know that you are the sovereign Lord. You are no petty deity who's wringing his hands up in heaven wondering, oh my, but you are the Lord of all. You preserve all things. You concur in all things. And you govern all things to the glory of your name. And so we pray today as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,